Well, I take it as a privilege to be your guest speaker today on the special occasion of Resurrection Sunday. We now have co-laborers in Word and Doctrine, and Brandon and I take turns preaching, only he gets more time than I do these days. So I appreciate the privilege of having this opportunity to preach the gospel on Resurrection Sunday. If you take your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 4. In our study today, there are probably only a couple passages I'm going to have you turn to. Certainly Romans 4 and the couple chapters before that, we'll be looking at some verses. So you want to like put your bulletin there, and then later on we'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So Romans chapter 4, I'm going to begin reading for a scripture reading, verse 19, and read it to the end of the chapter. And we'll talk about those verses, and then you'll see what the title of the message is. Romans chapter 4 and verse 19 says, "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body, now dead, being about 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised," that's God, "he was also able to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I pray that whether new or old to this passage of Scripture, that it might be alive to each one of us today as we consider the Lord Jesus Christ and what you have said about him, that he died for our offenses and was raised for our justification. I pray that each person would understand that statement and appreciate that statement, and certainly as it said about believing that statement today. So we ask for open hearts, open ears, receptive hearts to receive from you the things that you have to teach us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now in this passage of Scripture, when it started talking about in verse 19, and being not weak in faith, he considered not, we're talking about Abraham. We're actually going all the way back to Genesis, and the early Genesis chapter 12, chapter 15, actually chapter 17 that this is a reference to, where God called out Abraham and made him a promise that he was going to make out of him a great nation. Now we're not going to study about the nation of Israel, but that's where the nation of Israel came from. God created out of Abraham a great nation, the nation of Israel. But for Abraham to realize that, God waited till Abraham was actually 100 years old before he finally had a seed. God promised him that he was going to have a seed, and he would multiply that seed as the stars of heaven or as the sand upon the sea. And yet Abraham didn't have a son, didn't have an heir, didn't have a child. And God kept waiting and waiting and waiting. And finally, Genesis chapter 17, Abraham's 99 years old, and God's now promising him he's going to have that child. And by the time Abraham is 100 years old, he's going to have the child that God promised him. You see that in verse 19. That's where it says, "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old. Neither the deadness of Sarah's womb." She's 90 years old when she's going to have a child, his wife. And God deliberately waited till they were that old so that they would realize that the nation of Israel came about because of God's creation. God made the nation of Israel. God didn't just take a nation and make them a great nation. He created that nation. He made that nation out of Abraham. He waited till Abraham was functionally dead. He could not produce a child. Sarah was beyond childbearing age, and yet they were going to have a child at that age, and that child is going to multiply until it becomes the nation of Israel, and God has a purpose for the nation of Israel. But the purpose that it's found here in Romans chapter 4 is to talk about Abraham's faith, that Abraham didn't stagger in unbelief concerning what God had promised him, that he was strong in faith. In fact, if you look at verse 20, it says, "And he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what God had promised, he, God, was able also to perform." And what you see there is that Abraham's faith, that he waited, and what God said, he said what God promised, God is able to do. And there's a picture here where Paul is taking that in Romans chapter 4 to talk to you and I about the gospel. When it talked about Abraham not considering his own body now dead or the deadness of Sarah's womb, we're talking about the helplessness. It wasn't within the means of Abraham and Sarah to have a child anymore. They were helpless in having a child. It took God to give them that child. And the illustration in this passage is about you and I and the salvation that comes to us through God, through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are hopeless and helpless in ourselves to save ourselves. We're the sinners. Christ is the Savior of sinners. And that picture of Abraham is a picture of his inability to help God fulfill the promise. All he could do is just count on God to fulfill the promise. But he was fully persuaded that what God promised, God was able to perform. And you and I need to get to the point where in our life that we realize that we're hopeless and helpless to save ourselves, but yet God promised salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And what God promised, God is able to perform. We don't save ourselves. God brings salvation, and he brought it through the Lord Jesus Christ, as you're going to see in this passage. It says verse 20 and 21, where it talk about him not staggering in faith. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith. You see what the definition of faith is in the passage. Faith is taking God at his word and leaving the consequences rest upon his faithfulness. A lot of times people have a hard time with what is faith. But faith in your Bible is God taking God at his word. God said it. What God promised, God is able to do. So you take God at his word and you leave the consequences rest on his faithfulness. Verse 22 says, and therefore it was imputed to him. The therefore is the point that Paul is getting here. Based on Abraham's faith, God did something. God counted him righteous. God imputed righteousness to him. God put righteousness to his account. God saw Abraham as righteous based on Abraham's faith. And so God did something, and that's what the therefore is about, that God declared him to be righteous. Now we'll get to how that's all done as we go through this passage. But so Abraham was strong in faith, and because of his faith, God declared him to be righteous. Look at verse 23. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, that righteousness was put to his account, that God counted him righteous. It wasn't for his sake that that's written, but it's for our sake. The word now brings us to the present time, way from the 2,000 years prior to Abraham's time to our time. It says, now it is written, it is not written for his sake that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it, righteousness, shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. So that statement about Abraham wasn't for him, it was for us to know that righteousness can be imputed, that God can reckon us righteous, that God can declare us to be righteous if, did you see that in verse 24? A conditional statement. If we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Believing what God said about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we're not going to believe what God told Abraham. We have to believe what God said to us. And what did God say to us? Look at verse 25. Speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, and in his death on the cross, he was delivered up for our offenses. And then he was raised for our justification. The title of this message is Raised for Our Justification. I want you to understand that term. And justification means to be declared righteous. And the way we're declared righteous is God will impute righteousness to us if we believe that Jesus Christ died for our offenses and was raised for our justification. Died for our offenses is kind of like the negative. The Lord Jesus Christ died, and he died for us. But he rose from the dead, the positive, for our justification, so that God could declare us righteous. So he died to deal with our sins, and he rose from the dead so that God could declare us righteous. And because he did rise from the dead, if we believe that statement, God will declare us righteous, even though we're sinners. Now, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the means by which a holy and just God can declare sinners righteous, can justify us. Now, you have to think about that. How can, if he's holy and just, and we're sinners, how could he declare us righteous? Well, if Christ died for our offenses, then he and was raised for our justification, our offenses have been dealt with, and now God can declare us righteous by imputing righteousness to our account. Christ takes our sin, and when we trust what Jesus Christ did on the cross, God puts the righteousness of Jesus Christ to our account. And when he imputes that righteousness to us, God is right in declaring us righteous. So the point of the two, he died for our offenses and was raised for our justification. Now I want to talk about, Resurrection Sunday, I want to talk about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because the resurrection of Jesus Christ is essential for our salvation from damnation. There is a penalty for sin. It's eternal separation from God. And it's not just eternally separated from God in non-existence, eternally separated from God in a lake of fire. To die in your sins is to be eternally separated from God, and you're going to be judged for your sins and condemned for your sins. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is essential to our salvation. Talking about the resurrection of Christ, Rob Zaworski introduced me to a book called On Guard, written by William Lane Craig. The book is a book on Christian apologetics written from a philosophical point of view. Now, apologetics means a defense of the faith. It doesn't mean apologizing for the faith. This man graduated, I think, from Wheaton University, but he studied philosophy. And he had a desire, and it came out where it was possible for him to go to Birmingham, England, to receive his doctorate's degree in philosophy under a British philosopher by the name of John Hick. And, you know, like, when I think of apologetics in the Bible, defending the faith, that prophecy is the biggest defense. When you read the Bible, what God had said in his Bible, he said things before it ever happened so that later on when it happened, you realize this Bible is God's Word. But there's other means of looking at the Bible and realizing it's true. The statements in the Bible, whether historical or scientific, proved to be true. The Bible talks about the Lord sitting on the circle of the earth. Well, no one believed the earth was round, but the Bible spoke about the earth being round. And so anyhow, there's evidence in the Bible that this is written from the Creator's point of view. It's true historically, scientifically, in everything that it says, and of course spiritually, it's true. But anyhow, there's other ways, and when I think of apologetics from a philosophical point of view, that's kind of intriguing that someone would use logic. Anyhow, William Craig, who went to Britain and studied and got a doctorate's degree in philosophy, when he was going through his curriculum, he had to go to Munich, where he was taking a course, and they had a guest lecturer who actually came from Canada, but he was a Jewish scholar who taught in Tel Aviv, Israel, by the name of Pinchas Lapide. Anyhow, he gave a lecture on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Craig was amazingly surprised that a Jewish scholar talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ was not denying the resurrection of Christ, but the conclusion of this Jewish scholar was the resurrection of Jesus Christ is absolutely proven by the evidence of witnesses in the scriptures. And here, you know, if you're not familiar with Judaism believes the Old Testament, but they do not believe that Jesus Christ of the New Testament is the fulfillment of their Messiah. They reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But this Jewish scholar studying philosophy looked at the evidence and said, there's no doubt the conclusion is Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And if he raised him from the dead, he was raised for our justification. He was raised for our salvation. So he was really surprised. Now, what surprised me in reading the book is that is how the conclusion came about. Hold your place in Romans chapter 5, or chapter 4 there, and come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to look at this for a few minutes. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul gives the gospel in the very simplest form. 1 Corinthians 15 says in verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." Gospel means good news. There's good news about the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Before that, they were preaching a gospel of the kingdom, but they never knew the good news of why Christ died, was buried, and rose again. Anyhow, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And if we would keep reading on, there's now evidence about the resurrection of Christ. He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen above 500 brethren at once, as Paul says that most of them are still alive at this point. And then after that, he was seen of James, then all the apostles. And we'll pick up in verse 8 in just a minute. But the point is in verses 3 and 4 is the very essence of the gospel. The essence of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as a payment for our sins is what the gospel is all about. Romans is telling us the fact that when he rose from the dead, it was for our justification, but he died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That word, the idea of burial. In this book that I was reading, the scholar Craig's conclusion about the proof, the evidence of the Lord Jesus Christ actually rising from the dead centered in on the burial. It was strange to me to read that, because a lot of times when we read that, we talk about Christ dying and rising again. We don't emphasize the burial. But in this passage, it emphasizes the burial. And I got thinking, you know, why is it that they're emphasizing that? Or, of course, read on in the book. And the proof of the evidence that concludes that Jesus Christ did rise from the dead centers around his burial in these six different ways. First of all, the fact that he was buried proves that Jesus Christ was a real historical person. And you say, you know, that should be an obvious thing to us, but, you know, people tried to deny that he even existed. But when you look at the evidence, Rome knew it. Pontius Pilate tried him before executing him. So the Roman officials knew Jesus Christ was a real historical person. The Jewish unbelievers, who the leaders of the nation of Israel, who did not want to receive Jesus Christ, who did not want to believe he was the Messiah, worked against him constantly throughout his ministry. They knew he was a real person. They knew they were up against someone here that they wanted to reject. Then there were the disciples of the Lord who followed him, who knew him. They knew he was a real person. So the very fact that you buried someone, you're talking about a real person here, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, each of them knew he was put to death on a Roman cross. Why? It was the Romans who nailed him to the cross. So they sentenced him to death, they put him on a cross, they nailed him to the cross. It was those Jewish unbelievers that actually asked Rome to do it. Because, see, in the Jewish culture, if they were going to crucify someone, or if they were going to kill someone for blaspheming, declaring he's God, and that's what they were against Jesus Christ for doing, is that they would stone him to death according to the law. But rather than stoning him to death according to their law, they petitioned Rome to crucify him on a cross. That's how Rome put criminals to death. And so they knew when he went to the cross, they were involved in putting him on that cross. And to the disciples' dismay, not understanding why Jesus Christ went to the cross, They actually witnessed it and saw it. So they're burying a person that they know is real, and that all three of those categories of people knew he died on the cross. Then they buried him, proving that he was not some mystical, spiritual creature that just, you know, came. There was supposed to be this man, and he kind of just disappeared. You take a person who died, and now it's time to bury them because their body is going to start smelling. He's on the cross, and it's the Roman soldiers that before he came down that cross took a spear and shoved it up his side, and out came blood and water, proving that he was already dead. Then those Jews who wanted to make sure they were stamping out the name of Christ, they made sure he was dead as well. And then those disciples who loved the Lord had to take that body down and wrap it and prepare it for burial. Everybody knew he died and he needed to be buried. Then, after that, Rome and the unbelieving Jewish leaders of Israel had to make sure that tomb was secure. See, Rome didn't like the spread of Christianity. It was causing disruption in government. The unbelieving Jews did not like the name of Jesus Christ, and they were trying to stop it and end it, and were working all through 3 years of the Lord's ministry to stamp out the name of Jesus Christ. So the last thing Rome or the unbelieving Jews needed is somehow this body would now vanish and disappear, and then Christianity would just blossom throughout the world. So Rome didn't want it blossoming. The unbelieving Jews didn't want it blossoming. So they made sure that that tomb was sealed and that that body was buried and put there to stay. But the disciples, they found out that it was empty. Even though it was secure, there is an explanation, and we're not going to turn there. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 12 through 15, when the unbelieving leaders of Israel saw the tomb was empty, the stone rolled away, the empty tomb, they actually paid the officials. They first paid the guard, and they had to pay the officials bribery to say that the guards fell asleep, and while they were asleep, the disciples came and stole the body, because they had to explain what happened to this body after it was buried. And that explanation itself logically, philosophically, proves that he rose from the dead. You say, well, how is that? Well, what Roman guard would ever admit that he fell asleep on guard duty? Because to be neglectful in your responsibility is executable. They would be executed for falling asleep. The fact that bribery, it says in Matthew, and it not only says in Matthew that they paid people to say this, it was commonly reported that this is what happened to the body of Jesus. But it's not logical, because those men would have been executed, except, you know, someone was bribed so they weren't executed. Then at the same time that they said, you know, that they fell asleep, if they actually fell asleep, now a child would know this one. If the guards fell asleep, how would they know that the disciples came and stole the body while they were asleep? Can you imagine putting that on trial and asking a lawyer to cross-examine this statement? It just could not hold up in court. How would they know that the body was stolen by the disciples? And then stop and think about it. While they were sleeping, they're trying to declare that this stone that covered the tomb and that was sealed, that these disciples quietly came and rolled a stone away from the tomb and it didn't wake anybody up. And that they went in and took this body. Now remember, this is dead weight. You're not going to get any strength out of a dead body of picking it up and carrying it away. That they were able to pick up this body and carry it away after rolling away the stone, and nobody woke up and saw this. So the logic of the argument, the only explanation of the empty tomb, is so illogical that it proves that he did indeed rise from the dead. But we're not done with that yet. The disciples, who they said came and stole the body, doesn't stand up, because the disciples, every one of those disciples, died horrible deaths at the hand of Rome for going out and preaching and teaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They went out and preached till their life was taken from them that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And if they stole the body, why would they give their life to teach that he rose from the dead? It's illogical. And every one of them did it. Every one of them died martyr's death for believing and preaching that statement. But we're not done. Look, you got 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at verse 8. One of the chief opponents who are trying to stamp out the name of Jesus Christ after his resurrection was Saul of Tarsus. And he was going as far as north to Damascus to kill any Jew or to bring them to trial and put them to death who believed that Jesus was the Christ, that he rose from the dead. And so 1 Corinthians In verse 8 it says, "And last of all," Paul speaking, and that Saul of Tarsus became Paul the apostle, he said, "And last of all he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles. I am not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and so ye believed." Paul said, last of all, he was seen of me. I'm the one trying to stamp out the name of Jesus Christ. I'd be the last person that would be a witness of the Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus after his resurrection, after his ascension to heaven, appeared to Saul of Tarsus and called him to be Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, and gave him the message of what was accomplished in the death, burial, and resurrection. The last person on earth that you would say would be a preacher of Jesus Christ and give his life preaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ is Saul of Tarsus, Paul the apostle to the Gentiles. And yet he became a convert, believing on Jesus Christ and an apostle to us Gentiles. And that's still not the last evidence. Last evidence, remember, he died according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Jim said it when he was singing that song. The Lord told him over and over again, "I'm going to die and rise again the third day." There's prophecies in the Old Testament that indicate that his body would never see corruption, which takes place on the fourth day. So that the scriptures said he would rise again before he ever died, and he died just like the scripture said for our sins. He was buried and he rose again according to the scriptures. You had evidence written beforehand that it was going to take place, which is again back to prophecy, showing there's evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. No other reasonable or philosophical explanation can be concluded except that God raised him from the dead. That's why that Jewish scholar had to admit God did raise him from the dead. There's no other explanation for it. But that's not the most important part about that. What's more important than that, or just as important to that, is why did he die? And what did his resurrection accomplish for me, for you? Just to say that he died, was buried, and rose again, that's great news. That proved God did raise him from the dead. But why did he die in the first place? And what does the resurrection mean to me and to you? Go back to Romans 4. Now, the way Romans 4 puts this, again, verse 24 says, well, verse 23, I'll start. "Now it was not written for his sake alone, this righteousness imputed to Abraham when Abraham believed what God said him. That wasn't just for his sake, but for us also. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed." Righteousness put to our account. God would declare us righteous if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. What are we to believe? Verse 25, "who was delivered for our offenses." Let's just take that one to start with. That the Lord Jesus Christ was delivered for our offenses. Notice that's plural. our offenses. You've offended God more than you could ever imagine. You don't even, Paul talked about he didn't know what sin was until he had the law. Then when you get the law, you see that you're an exceeding sinner. You're not just a little bit of a sinner. Most people think, well, you know, I'm kind of okay with God. And they don't realize how badly they look in the sight of God until you read the scriptures and read what the law put upon man, what God says was morally right, and then you begin to realize that you're exceedingly sinful. So when the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross, he died for our offenses. How many? Well, you read the book of Hebrews, you find out he died for all your sins. Well, you read it from Paul's epistles. He died for all your sins. He paid for all sinners and all the sins of all the sinners. But when it says he died for our offenses, remember in 1 Corinthians 15 it says he died for our sins? So our offenses, our sin is an offense. Our sins are an offense to God. Now that kind of gives you a little different rub. Okay, I'm a sinner, but I've offended God, the Creator God. You know, if you stop and think about that, you ought to shake in your boots. Hebrews, I'm going to just read this passage to you. In Hebrews chapter 10, it says in verse 30, it says, "For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." The Bible also says it's up appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. To stand before a holy and just God in your sins, you ought to quake. You ought to shake. You need to be found right with God. But you're like Abraham, hopeless and helpless to do anything about it yourself because you're the sinner. And so when it says that Jesus Christ died for our offenses, anytime you break the law, you become an offender. You've offended the law. And God is the one who gave the law, so you're an offense to God. An offense took place. And because an offense took place, justice must be measured out. And we've offended an eternal God, so it's an eternal consequence. In order to make things right, justice has to be measured out. A judgment has to be fulfilled. And Jesus Christ died for our offenses. You know, when you say the word "for," you get the idea of purpose. He died, there's a purpose in his death. His purpose wasn't for him, his purpose was for us. When it says that he died for our sins, you also get the idea of substitution. That the Lord Jesus Christ died for a purpose and he became our substitute and died for our sins. We're the ones that should have been placed on the cross. We're the ones who ought to have been suffering what he suffered on the cross, which is more than physical death. He cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And we should be forsaken of God for all eternity for our sins. So when you read he died for our offenses, you ought to shake about that. It ought to fear you to realize that you've offended God. And if you're not saved, you're going to stand before him in judgment. Let's look back. Come to chapter 2 of Romans. Look at verse 5. It says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart," so that's people who don't think anything about their condition before God. They don't make any decision about their need for salvation. "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasureth up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds." Every man, we're all sinners, we've all offended God, and he's going to render to every man according to his deeds. Verse 8, "But to them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentiles." Now, Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles. We're not off the hook. Verse 11, it says, "For there is no respect of persons with God, for as many as have sinned without the law shall perish without the law, and as many have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." Now, the Jews had the law. They're going to be judged by the law. Verse 13 says, "For the hearer of the law are not, for For not the hearer of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. You're going to read in a moment, there's no one that ever kept the law. But the Jews who were under law are going to be judged by the law, and they're going to be condemned. But did you catch the first part of verse 12 there? For as many have sinned without the law, that's us Gentiles, we never had God's law on us, shall also perish without the law. No one makes it. We all perish without the law. And the reason why is there's a law in our hearts. Verse 14. For the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law. These having not a law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in our hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or excusing one another. Now that phrase, here are the Gentiles, they know what's right and wrong just in their heart. But when they do wrong, what do? They excuse or accuse one another. You blame someone else for what you did wrong. You know, when you accuse or excuse someone, you're actually admitting guilt. It's a way of self-justification. Rather than God declaring you right, you're declaring yourself right with an explanation. You're admitting guilt with an explanation to justify the wrongdoing. Think about it. A child would say, Mom, yes, I took the cookie after you said not to, but Johnny took one, so I thought it was okay if I did. Was it okay? No. But we accuse and excuse ourselves. Let's get a little bit more adult. But officer, I was going 15 miles an hour over the speed limit, but I was just keeping up with traffic. Aren't you admitting you're breaking the law? Yes, I shot the man, but he made me so mad I couldn't help myself. I declare a moment of temporary insanity. See how that works for you? Sometimes it works, doesn't it? But that's man's justice. You think that would work with God? He's going to render to every man according to his deeds. I did steal the iPhone, but it was left on the table. I didn't know the person was just going to the restroom. I just took it to find out who it belongs to so I could return it later. Oh, yeah. You can go on and on. Anytime we do something wrong, we point to someone else and excuse ourselves, and all that is doing is declaring, yes, I know I'm a sinner, I've done wrong. And there's nothing you can do about it. And there's going to be a judgment by an eternal God for our sins. But that's when we come back to Romans chapter 3. And look at these verses as we go to Romans 3. Verse 10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 12. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Do you realize before a holy God, none of us are going to make it? A holy and just God. Verse 19. For we know that whatsoever, what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. God's not going to listen to your excuse and accusing someone else. That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We're condemned sinners. I hope you're getting that point. Verse 23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the question now then, a holy and just God, no flesh is going to be justified in his sight. How can a holy and just God ever impute righteousness to you? Put it this way. How can a holy and just God who cannot lie declare that you're righteous? How would that be possible? Well, that's Romans chapter 4. Go back there again. In verse 21, it says, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, God promises salvation, God is able to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it, righteousness, was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses. Just flip back to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, it says in verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God," not our righteousness, "the righteousness of God without the law is manifest." There's a way that God's righteousness is now made known. Verse 22, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ," it's by Jesus Christ was the only faithful one who never sinned, "by his faithfulness, by the right..." But it says, "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ," his faithfulness. He lived a perfect life, but he died for our sins. "Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe." His righteousness can be upon all that believe. How's that? Verse 24, "Being justified freely by God's grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus," the payment that Jesus Christ made, he redeemed us from our sins, "whom God sent forth to be a propitiation," meaning Jesus Christ fully satisfied the justice of God that all our sins have been paid for. Now back to chapter 4. Don't miss this now. Verse 25, speaking of Jesus Christ, "who was delivered for our offenses." He redeemed us from all of our sins. He satisfied the justice of God that our sins were paid for, so that now sin was taken out of the way. And then he was raised again for our justification. Raised from the dead so that when we believe the gospel, God can take the righteousness of Jesus Christ, impute it to our account, because Jesus Christ took our sins away. His righteousness is imputed to us. We're covered with his righteousness. And once we're covered with his righteousness, God can be both just and the justifier of them that believe in Jesus. A holy and just God can declare you righteous because you believe Christ died for your offenses and was raised for your justification. And because when you believe that, God imputed righteousness to you, God is just when he says you're righteous. There's one last thing as we close. Look again at verse 24. "But for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe." The one condition stands there. If we believe. Abraham had to believe what God said to him. You have to believe what God said to you. And if you believe, God will impute righteousness and declare you righteous, saved from damnation, saved unto eternal life. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But just knowing about it, hearing about it, celebrating Resurrection Sunday, call it Easter, whatever you want, doesn't save you. Believing Christ died for your offenses and was raised from your justification saves you. A decision has to be made individually by each person to believe the gospel and be saved. Either you believe what God said to you, or you don't believe what God said to you. Brandon hit it right on the head in Sunday school when he said over and over again, there's a decision to be made. And when you make that decision to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, the one who died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, God gives you the gift of eternal life. And what God promised, God is able to perform. You have life. To ignore making that decision is to stand before a holy God in your sins, and you'll spend eternity in a lake of fire. The choice is yours. We thank the Lord that he was raised for our justification. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for the truth of the gospel. We thank you that it doesn't depend on us, because we'd fail. We always fail. We thank you that your Son loved us enough to go to the cross and faithfully live a perfect life before he did, but took our place as a criminal upon a cross, and not only suffered at the hands of man, suffered at your hands in rejection as you laid our sins upon him there, and he paid for our sins. We thank you, Father, that he rose from the dead so that we might be declared righteous by you and have the gift of eternal life, be freed from all the debt of our sin, from the offense of our sin, from the guilt of our sin, and have the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I pray people don't just hear that and ignore it. I pray that people would realize the truth of it and be strong in faith and believe what you said, that what you promised, you're able to do. And that is give us eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray and thank you. Amen.